Scripture reading this evening continues our study in the book of Genesis, and we read in Genesis chapter 45, and from the first verse. We have been concerned over these past few chapters now with the way in which God has been working in the lives of Joseph's brothers. These hard, insensitive, godless men have been gradually transformed by God's grace as he has introduced a whole variety of circumstances into their lives. He has brought them eventually to a place of confession and of repentance, where they have known and experienced not only the grace of God in their lives, but have given evidence of that fact by a change, a marked change in their behavior. And so we read in chapter 45 and verse 1, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants, and he cried out, 'Make everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still living?' But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says: God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.'" Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now you may care to turn to the passage we read together earlier in Genesis chapter 45. I wonder if you're able to keep a secret. It's not always easy. Our youngest daughter, Sarah Louise, has often run into the room and said, "I've got a secret." But she blurts it out within 5 minutes or so. because she has news that she simply cannot suppress. She cannot hang on to this news a minute longer, and so the secret is blurted out. Keeping secrets is not always easy. It can be an emotionally draining experience. It certainly was in Joseph's case. To see his brothers come and go and come and go, and not be able to disclose himself to them until God had finished doing his work of transforming grace in their lives, had not been easy. But when the work was done, when the time for self-disclosure came, notice from our text that Joseph could not trust himself to act with any degree of emotional constraint, and the royal apartments were cleared of all of the Egyptian servants, and his tears began to flow, and he stands up in a moment of high drama and declares to his brothers, "I am Joseph." I believe there are few more dramatic moments than this to be found in God's word. And his brothers are glued to the spot. They are gripped by terror as the realization dawned upon them that the one they had sinned so grievously against and had treated so despicably, the one they had sold into slavery and perhaps even into certain death, now stood before them. The second most powerful man in the most powerful nation of the ancient world. They could not imagine a more terrifying scenario than that. And I want you to notice that it is into this situation that Joseph brings great relief. You will remember that we pointed out previously that Joseph lived the whole of his life in the presence of God. He related everything in his life to God. He hardly spoke a sentence without mentioning God in some way, because he lived his life in such close fellowship with God, he could see the hand of God in everything. And nowhere is this characteristic more in evidence than in the passage before us this evening. For in the space of 5 verses, God's involvement in his personal family drama is mentioned 4 times. It was to save lives that God sent me on ahead of you. God sent me on ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Now this ability to relate in some way all of life's experiences to God gives a man or a woman a stabilizing perspective on life. And this was certainly true in Joseph's case. Notice also that it created a frame of mind in which he was able to forgive and comfort and reassure his brothers. And this evening I want to suggest to you that it is this perspective that each of us should attempt to build into our lives. And remember, this man who traced everything ultimately to the hand of God was not simply saying that all good gifts come from God, as James makes clear in his epistle. Every good and perfect gift, he says, comes from God. Joseph is speaking about all of the evil he had experienced. He had been unreasonably hated, treacherously enslaved, falsely accused, wrongly imprisoned. And Joseph had not arrived at his perspective on life by ignoring or by denying the evil of his brothers, or denying their need to confess and repent of it. The all-important point Joseph is making in these verses is that God's hand was to be seen in all of the evil he had experienced. Now, of course, Joseph is not saying, and we should never begin to suggest, that in any way God can be the author of evil. Rather, it is important for us to see this, that God is in charge of the wicked plans and the evil deeds of men to such an extent that his purposes are accomplished and not theirs. A book was published some time ago by an American rabbi entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he argued in his book that God was all-loving, but not all-powerful. God was good, but not truly sovereign. So that when bad things happen to good people, it's because they're out of God's control. And the book advised its readers to learn to love God and to forgive him despite his limitations. Now, the author clearly did not allow himself to be influenced by the Bible, because the God he was writing about is not the God of the Bible. We may well have trouble in understanding how an all-powerful and good God can relate to the evil in our world, but one thing is certain. God does not excuse that relationship by saying, it's out of my control, it's a big universe, and you can't expect me to be everywhere at once. God is everywhere at once. He is in charge of all that exists. He is all powerful. Now, if the book of Job teaches us anything, it teaches us that Job's sufferings were not accidental, nor were they beyond the bounds of God's control. You will remember those significant opening chapters, where in fact God sets limits upon Satan as to how far he could go in testing his servant Job. God draws the line and he says, you can go thus far and no further. You can go thus far and no further. Indeed, you will remember that it was God himself who initiated the test. He said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And all through the suffering process, God was in charge, though Job could not see that clearly all the time. God assumes responsibility for what happened to Job, though God himself did no evil. Satan was Job's protagonist, yet it was God who permitted it. The reason bad things happen to good people is to be found in the mysterious decrees of God himself. And it was recognizing this, you see, that Joseph is able to say here in verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. But Joseph goes further. saying God had accomplished good from this evil. The end result was good, despite the evil he had experienced all along the way. For example, it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant upon the earth. Do you see what Joseph is saying? The hatred of Joseph's brothers, which had sold him into slavery, the lust of Potiphar's wife, which had been the cause of his imprisonment, the ingratitude of the cupbearer, which had prolonged that imprisonment, all of these evils, spanning many, many years, were God's instruments for his good and for the good of others. Joseph, in fact, identifies three goods which came out of these evils. First of all, verse 9, he tells us God made him Lord of Egypt. I says, if it hadn't been for all of that, I wouldn't be where I am now. I'm Prime Minister. If you hadn't sold me into Egypt, that wouldn't have happened. If Potiphar's wife hadn't behaved as she did, that wouldn't have happened. If the cupbearer had effected an early release and I had returned home, that wouldn't have happened. The highest position in the land, next to Pharaoh himself, had been given to one who had been in the lowest position, an imprisoned slave. Now it seems to me that there is an important spiritual lesson here. Those on whom God intends to bestow great honors are often abased in order to create the humility necessary for greatness. Think for a moment of Moses the fugitive, abased, spending 40 years in exile in a desert after failing to deliver the people of God by his own method and by his own strength. Think of David, abased, after being anointed king, ending up an outlaw, living in caves and in the desert. God may well be bringing good things out of the evil you are presently experiencing or have previously experienced. And for that reason, there is no need for the child of God to despair. God may well be preparing some here for great things to come. Can you believe that? Whatever the future holds, you know the God who holds the future. And the eventual outcome of any evil you experience will certainly be for your personal good. But more than that, secondly, Joseph tells them that God had saved his brothers' lives through the evils he had experienced. There was a severe famine in the ancient world, and Joseph's family would have died if Joseph had not been in Egypt to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and to secure this vast provision of grain for those years of famine. But his brothers were not only preserved physically, but as a result of God's dealings with them, much more importantly, they were preserved spiritually. Remember that the next time you are going through difficult times, the evils that you are experiencing may be the very means that God intends to use for the benefit and the good and indeed the salvation of others. This is precisely how Paul interprets the many sore circumstances which lashed his life. You may remember that last Sunday morning we quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to do the same this evening, reading the same verse, or verses. And verse 8, the apostle, speaking of his own experience and that of his traveling companion, says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus." What does he say in verse 12? How does he explain the constancy of these evil, sore circumstances that surround his life? What enabled him to cope with all of that? Verse 12. "So then," he says, "death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Do you see what Paul is saying? In some way, his suffering and that of his traveling companions was the means that God chose to bring spiritual good to those still in dead in their sins. The means to bring spiritual good to folks like these Corinthians who were converted through the ministry of the apostle. Now this evening, can we believe that God uses our suffering as he used the suffering of Joseph and the suffering of Paul and his companions to be the route along which spiritual good and benefit comes to others? Thirdly, notice, God saved other lives in the process of saving Joseph's household. Verse 5, "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." This is a more general reference to the world in and around Egypt. The world, of course, is often blind to the benefits which come from God's hand. But the Bible does clearly teach that wicked men and women often experience special providences from God because of their relationship to men and women of faith. And God has spared many nations because of the presence of an oppressed but faithful minority. Individuals and nations, without realizing it or admitting it, experience many, many blessings from God's hand because of their relationship with the people of God. And we've already had an example of this, have we not, in the experience of Joseph. Potiphar benefited as the result of having Joseph in his household. God blessed Potiphar because Joseph was there. To a greater extent still than that, God blessed physically, materially, so much of the ancient world in Egypt and beyond by providing food through the instrumentality of Joseph. There is one further benefit which we must recognize as the fruit of Joseph's attitude to suffering. Because he saw that everything which happened to him came directly or indirectly from the hand of God, he found it easier to forgive his brothers for the evil they had done him. You see, whenever a person is able to see God in everything, in both the good and the evil they receive in life, then they are certainly the better equipped to forgive those who have injured them. Now, this does not mean that they will make excuses for the faults of others as though those others could not help doing the evil they had done. They are responsible individuals. God treats them as such. They are not programmed robots. But we can pity and forgive and pray for them as slaves of their own passions, as enemies of their own welfare, as well as real yet unwitting benefactors of our own souls. And when Joseph saw the way in which God had used and overruled his brother's evil, he was not only eager to forgive them, but he begged them, notice, not to be grieved or angry with themselves. God has used their evil to accomplish his purposes. I wonder this evening, do you have real difficulty in forgiving someone? Someone who has wronged you so badly that your body tenses in anger whenever you think of them or whenever someone mentions their name. So much so that you cannot even bring yourself to speak to them because you do not trust yourself to say the right thing to them. And you know that as a Christian you ought to forgive them. And perhaps you've even prayed and cried to God to help you forgive, but with little relief. Try then to step back from all the wrong that they have done you and begin to see that wrong as a part of the providence of God, out of which God intends to bring good for you and for others. See God's hand in it. Believe in the good he intends to accomplish through it. And if you are able to stand on that ground, you will find your anger softening and discover that at last you are able to forgive the one who has wronged you so grievously. Now, as we have gone through the story of Joseph, on a number of occasions we have attempted to point out parallels between the person of Joseph and the person of Christ. Indeed, we have suggested that Joseph is a type of Christ, foreshadowing Jesus both in his person and in his work. And many of these parallels can be found in the passage before us. I want to touch on a few in closing. Notice, for example, that Joseph knew his brothers before they knew him. They did not realize that the one standing before them, whom they had been dealing with through these commercial transactions, the buying of grain, had in fact been Joseph. Not until he revealed himself. In chapter 42, in verse 8, we read, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Men and women often fail to recognize the God who has created them, the God who is at work in their lives, the God who unearths their secrets, the God who does his convicting work in their heart. They do not realize that it is God they are dealing with until he takes the initiative and reveals himself often through the ministry of his word. And he says, it is I, it is I, it is I who have brought you to this place of brokenness and repentance. It is I who have made you dissatisfied with your past. It is I who have been at work in your personal histories. We often fail to recognize that God knew us and was at work in our lives before we recognize the fact ourselves. Think also of the way in which Joseph loved his brothers when they did not love him. In all that Joseph planned, in all that Joseph did, he was acting towards these brothers in love, though they did not know it. The harsh words, the imprisonment, the placing of the silver cup in their sack, the false accusations which were made, in all of that, Joseph is at work in their lives. And from the brothers' perspective, he had treated them harshly, but his treatment was the outworking of his love. Think about it for a moment. Would it really have been love on Joseph's part to have left them to their own devices? To simply put up with them as they were? To be satisfied with that? To be satisfied with the renewal of a relationship where there was tension, where there was jealousy, where there was fear, where there was hatred? Would that have been love? It was love that held back from revealing himself sooner than he did. The tears that we find Joseph shedding here are tears of love. His brothers were now changed men. And my friends, it's important for us to recognize that Jesus so often buffets our lives. Harsh circumstances surround us because he loves us. And he wants to do something of eternal value within our lives. It might not seem like love, but he wants the very best for us. Notice also that Joseph saved his brothers before they were aware of their salvation. Everything which happened in the story of Joseph was geared to the eventual salvation of his brothers. Well, they didn't know that. They hadn't a clue. And when, in fact, they actually repented of their sin, and when they give evidence of the fact that they are now regenerate men, transformed by the grace of God, they are so unaware of what had happened to them that they are terrified and feared revenge at Joseph's hands. They did not realize all that he had been doing for their salvation. Review all of God's dealings with them from the time that the famine caused them to make that first visit down to Egypt. These were all of the means that God used to turn them from their sin and to bring them to newness of life. But the brothers didn't know it. They hadn't appreciated the nature, the full nature of the change, of the transformation that had taken place in their hearts. They didn't know that they had experienced the salvation of God. Indeed, they actually feared the opposite. They were quite convinced that this was the hour of judgment, as Joseph reveals himself to them and says, "I am Joseph." This is it, fellows. The time has come. The brothers were not only overwhelmed by their guilt, but conscious of Joseph's absolute power. Here is how Spurgeon describes this experience. He says to the awakened sinner, "This also is a part of his misery, that he is entirely in the hands of that very Christ whom he had once despised. For that Christ had died and has now become judge of the quick and the dead, and he has power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Today, he whom thou hast despised has thee absolutely at his will. He has but to will it, and the breath is gone from thy nostrils. And while yet in thy seat thou art a corpse. Oh, what an awful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. You see the point that Spurgeon also is making. To the awakened sinner, the judgment of God is often a far greater and more fearful reality than the grace and the forgiveness that they have experienced. So that when God reveals himself in all his glory, they do not see the one who has engineered everything that has brought them to a place of saving faith. They often see one whom they have offended, and they quake in his presence and expect the worst. This very fear of Joseph which they felt, this exposure of their sin, is in fact nothing less than a further evidence of their spiritual awakening, though they didn't recognize it at the time. Now there is one last parallel that I want to dwell on, and it's this. Joseph's invitation to come to him. He calls, notice, not as an angry master who wishes them harm, but as a loving brother who wishes them good. And he can now call them in this way because their sin has been confessed and repented of. They are now changed men, and as such he can call them into fellowship with himself. The call of Christ to come must be set over against the command of God to go. You remember the command that was given to Adam and Eve after their rebellion in the garden. That command to go, which put them out of the garden, out of that place of sweet and intimate fellowship with God. It had been, you see, a word of rejection. It was the very beginning of their estrangement from God. It verbalized their alienation from God. It's a terrible thing to be told to leave, to depart, to get lost. I can remember during our stay in Pakistan watching a blind Pakistani man extending his begging bowl in the hope of receiving some alms from a passerby in the street, only to receive the sharp cutting edge of the passerby's tongue. And the Urdu phrase that was used, Jaldi Jau, was the strongest possible expression which could be used in that land to tell someone to go away. Much stronger than our get lost. I remember still the look of hurt on that beggar's face as he realized that his fellow wanted to have nothing at all to do with him. It's a terrible thing to be told to go. And there is nothing more terrible than to be told to go from the presence of God. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But when men and women confess and turn from their sin, it is a different word they hear. Indeed, it is one of the most powerful and marvelous words in the whole of the Bible. Indeed, it lies at the very heart of the gospel, and that word is come, come, come. Yes, we deserve to be driven from the presence of God. But here is one who has died for us, and his love bids us come on the basis of his death. His command bids us come to him. And it's a word that speaks of the removal of all the burdens which causes such restlessness of spirit. Come to me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What was it that Augustine wrote in his Confessions? My heart was restless till it found its rest in thee. Come is a great word in the gospel. It's been heard by millions and millions of people. It has brought peace to countless restless hearts. It has brought great satisfaction to countless empty souls. If you have never responded to this invitation of Jesus, the invitation of one who is our Savior, then let me encourage you with all my powers to come to him tonight, and to know reconciliation, to know forgiveness, to know acceptance. He issues that command on the basis of all that he has done for you. He is more prepared than Joseph was to put behind him your past behavior. And he says, come. Come into living, vital fellowship with myself. May God enable us each one to respond to that.